know. And open your Bibles with me to John, Gospel of John, chapter 10. And so we're coming to the end of John chapter 10 here, and if we've gone a little slower through this chapter, it's a very important chapter here, because this is the in John's gospel, this is the final teaching of Jesus in the temple. All right. Final teaching of Jesus in the face of the Jewish leaders and really his final public ministry that you'll see in John's gospel, right? So from here, Jesus, he'll go away for about 3 months and he'll spend some time teaching his disciples, as we can see in the other gospels. And he does some ministry with some individual people, as he makes his way towards Jerusalem again. And the next time in John's gospel, we'll see him in Bethany and in chapter 11 there. And so chapter 10 is critical for John's gospel, because John wants to make sure nothing is left unclear, in terms of the claims of Jesus, because that's why he's writing this, so that we might understand the claims of Christ. And from last week, we saw that Jesus shows up in Jerusalem during the feast of the dedication, known today, called Hanukkah, right? Or the Festival of Lights. This is a festival, celebrated during the month of, Kislev. It's November or December, and it begins on the 25th day. And it continues for 8 days. So they call this also, like I said, the Festival of Lights, because of the way they celebrate it. And it was to light candles and lamps in their houses as a symbol of celebration. And the history behind the festival, if you don't know, is a very interesting history. The history of it, historically is, it happens during the 400 years between the Old and New Testament. It's a time that is called a quiet time, meaning that during that time there's no prophecy, there's no prophets speaking for God. And so that's why when they see John the Baptist and Christ, they're like, oh, a prophet, right? So you have this 400 years, it's quiet time, no prophecy, but it's not quiet for Israel. For Israel, it's a very trying time. If you read the history, it's 400 very difficult years for the Jews. And during this time, they are apostate. They rejected God. They went through lots of judgment, lots of suffering. And it reached basically an epic level around 170 years before Christ's birth. And around 160 to 170 BC, a man came along, a very powerful Syrian monarch named Antiochus. He was a narcissist. He was a self-promoting madman. He actually called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which means Antiochus the Supreme One. That's what he thought of himself. The people changed one letter there and called it Epiphanes, which means the madman. That's what they thought of him. Now, he was devoted to everything Greek, all the Greek culture. And in 167 BC, he made a law, and the law was essentially called Hellenization. He wanted to make everyone Greek. Everyone needed to follow all the Greek things, especially their religion. Right? So he wanted to standardize everybody, and the Jews wouldn't, though, accept the pagan religion. So he entered Jerusalem, if you know the story, with a mighty force in 170 BC, and he conquered Jerusalem, and he took over the temple, and immediately went inside. And what did he do? He went into the temple, and he went into the Holy of Holies, and he slaughtered a pig in the altar of the Holy of Holies. And then he erected a statue of Zeus there. He was a brutal oppressor of the Jews. All right. And under his direction, the Jews were slaughtered and they were required to make sacrifices to pagan gods or die. They were not allowed to carry, to read, or to possess any of the Old Testament, right? And whenever they found any of the Old Testament, it was taken, it was collected, it was burned, and they were forbidden to give, to have them or to own them, to keep them. And so they hid them. The Jews did. They had, they were forbidden to give any kind of honor to the Sabbath day. They were forbidden to circumcise their children, right? And actually, to the Jews' credit, they mostly held tightly to their Jewish religion. They, at this time, started actually coming back to God. There was a group of Jews that got together and revolted. It was led by a priest and his sons, and one main son named Judas Maccabees, right? And he was a great warrior, and he led this revolt and took back over the city and the temple on the 25th of Kislev, right? And so that became an important date for them. And after regaining the temple, after taking Jerusalem back, the Maccabees, these priest's son, they went in, they cleaned the temple up, they cleared it of all Greek idolatry, and then readied it for rededication. And that rededication took place in 165 BC on the 25th day of the Hebrew month, right? And that became known as this feast, this celebration of rededication. It was dedication. All right. So that's the importance of this. This is important here. So this is what went on. This is why they celebrate this. And it became an extremely important, festival for the Jews. And today, actually in Israel, it's one of the most important ones. They're not highly religious. But this really doesn't have to do with the religion as much as it has to do with them as being a nation and coming back and owning. So today, they celebrate this. They love this. They love this memory. We took back our temple. We took back our city. So Jesus is walking in the temple, if we remember, on the Temple Mount, actually, right? And he's near this portico of Solomon, which is really, there's a massive retaining wall that was much of Solomon's temple was all destroyed, but this one big large retaining wall continued to stand, and the wall though was not destroyed, so they developed it, they used it and made this colonnade, this big huge porch, and it was a popular place to go and get out of the heat or the rain or whatever the elements, right? And it was a popular place where people would go, rabbis would go, and they would teach. And so Jesus is often going there. That's why we've seen this over and over again, that Jesus goes there. So that's where we're at in chapter 10. It's also the place, by the way, that we see the apostles go to in Acts, in the book of Acts. Okay? So Jesus is there. And we looked at verses last week, 22 through 31. So let's just read them to keep our context here. Look at John 10, and starting verse 22. At the time of the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. And the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, remember this? How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. So we ended there last week. The Jewish leaders pick up on Jesus' statement there, really, that I and the Father are one. which Jesus was referring to the fact that a couple things there. One, that him and the Father agree on one purpose, and that purpose is in holding and keeping their sheep secure in their hand, right? But they also understood that this is a repeated claim that Jesus repeats over and over again of the oneness of his deity with the Father. And they understood that, right? It's a clear claim of deity that Christ and that John has laid out for us in his gospel. And John doesn't want you to miss that. And so he's ending this section strongly on this. But all through his gospel, he has said things like, you know, his claim of deity, John chapter 6, I'm the bread of the life. Chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Chapter 10, I am the gate for the sheep. Chapter 10 here, I am the good shepherd. All the I am passages are Christ's profession that I am equal with God. I am Yahweh, right? In chapter 5, we have Jesus' claims of deity, quite a few of them. He talks about in chapter 5 that he simply comes out and says, I'm equal to God's nature, he tells him, right? I'm equal to God's works. He comes out and he says, the love the Father has for me is a unifying love. And we are one in unity is what he's telling them. He tells them in chapter 5, the power granted to me is equal to Yahweh's power, to God's power. The authority, he says, given to me is the Father's authority. The very authority that God has, I have. He tells them all this in chapter 5, right? The gospel starts right out, right? Right out of the gate with the claim to the deity of Jesus, right? You can't miss this in the Gospel of John, right? In John 1:1-2, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Word is Jesus. And he was with God and was God, and he became flesh. So the gospel starts right out, right? The claim, the deity of Christ, right? So here we are this morning, and they have stones in their hand, and they're wanting to stone him again, it says, right? And we've seen this over and over again. Look at verse 32 here. And I almost skipped these last few verses because they do repeat a lot of what we've already seen and what we've said. And then I thought, well, but the Holy Spirit repeated things and he must want us to see it again. And so we look at these in verse 32, Jesus stops them with his words. Look what he says there in verse 32. They pick up stones to stone him, and Jesus answered them and says, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Okay. For which of the good works that I've done are you stoning me? And that stops him. He stops him from stoning him at that moment. And they answer him this, look at verse 33, the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, right? And you might remember that I said at the beginning of this gospel many times, right? That as we study this gospel, that Jesus' good works are never refuted. That is, the fact that Jesus did good works, good miraculous things, right? The fact that he did miraculous miracles is never denied. It's never denied. It can't be denied. And so it's not denied here. So for a good work, they say, we do not stone you. And then they go on, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Now, let me quickly point out one thing there that is said there. Where it says, but you, look what it says there, being a man. There are some today and some all throughout history who want to claim that Jesus was never really a man, humanly speaking, right? There are people who have denied the humanity of Christ, who have said that he was some kind of phantom. But we see here in the minds of those who knew him, who walked with him, who saw him on this earth, right? Who saw him clearly, that he was a man, right? This was not debatable. This was not open to question. Everyone knew he was a man. And in 1 John 4:2, it even says every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come, what? In the flesh is from God, right? So part of believing in the gospel is to believe that Christ came as a man. And it's important. It's important to understand that. So they're saying, look, you're a blasphemer because you, being a man, which is not in question, make yourself out to be God, which in their mind is the ultimate, the extreme blasphemy. Or at least in their mind, it's a reason they can pick up stones and try to get rid of him. Okay? And I say that again, like I did last week. You think about it. Are they really concerned about holding up the honor of God the Father? But you see it throughout the gospel that that's really not the thing that continues to come out with them. If you jump ahead in chapter 11 there, in John chapter 11 and verse 47, 48, look what it says there. It says, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing for this man? It's talking of Christ, Jesus. Right? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And they say, oh, and they're going to truly believe he's God, or he's going to continue to claim to be God? No, they say, all men are going to believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So it seems that they're concerned about their place and their nation. Okay? They're concerned about themselves here, and they are throughout all of the gospel, right? They're concerned about themselves, but Jesus plays their game here. Look what he does here. And he goes to their very own word that God has given them, and he gives them an answer. Now look at this answer that Jesus gives them, starting in verse 34. Jesus answered them, and he says this, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Now let me point something out here that it's saying here. Jesus quoting here from Psalm 82. All right. And he calls the psalm, look what he calls it there. He says, is it not written, where? In your law. Because the scriptures, all of those Testament scriptures were often referred to as the law. All right? And so Jesus refers to the psalms here as the law. Often we look at the law and we think, well, this is the covenants and this is the commands that Jesus gave us. But often, understand that all of the Old Testament scriptures are often considered called the law. And it's important to understand that when we get to reading some of the Apostle Paul's writing, especially in Romans, when he uses the word law often to simply refer to all of God's word or all of God's truth, not just referring to the commandments and the following of the sacrifices and the priesthood. All right. So he calls it the law, and he's talking here about Psalm 82, and he says, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? Now, when did God say this? Or what? Who is he referring to here? Right? Well, Psalm 82 is a rebuke, actually, to unjust judges of Israel at this time. Unjust rulers of Israel, and they're judges here. And he says to the judges in Psalm 82, if you go there, he tells them, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? He tells them they're corrupt. He tells them that they're partial to the wicked. And he says, because of your corruption, you have an affinity to be corrupt. Okay? And in verse 6, he says, that's where he says, I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Now, what does he mean? Well, he means this. Look at this. You are gods. That's small g. You're not Yahweh. You're gods because you are representatives of the one true God. You are sons of the Most High. That's what he means there. You're representatives of the true God, right? You're God's agents to whom the word of God came, he tells them. And, right? They were the ones who were to teach and apply and uphold the word of God to Israel, but they didn't do that. They were wicked. Okay? And God had used this expression before that you were God's, which simply just mean you're my representative here to in that context. He told Moses, you remember what he told Moses? He says, I'll make you a God before Pharaoh. Again, small g, right? And again, it's used an expression before Pharaoh, Moses, you'll represent me. That's what I'm going to do before Pharaoh. In the Old Testament, Jesus says, corrupt judges were called gods. I mean, maybe sarcastically, maybe ironically, but the word was used for them because they received what? They received the word of God and they were instruments of God, right? They were agents of God. And there's a sense in which that's true. Then God says with, you know, this small g, right? Not Yahweh. Understand that. But Jesus' argument is this, and it's a very popular Jewish way of arguing. It is from the lesser to the greater, okay? And it's a common Jewish way of reasoning. And his argument is this: if mere men can be called gods, and even wicked ones, because of their position as judges, then how much more should I, he tells them, whom the Father sanctified, that means set apart, right? Whom the Father sanctified and set into the world, be called the Son of God. Let's make the comparison, he's saying. If the term gods could be applied to corrupt rulers, then it shouldn't be much of a stretch for someone who has done the works I've done, right? Who've done the works I've done, whom the Father has set apart, who has sanctified and set into the world, it shouldn't be much of a stretch that I be called the Son of God, right? Now, he doesn't leave it there. Look what he says. But if you don't want to believe what I say, he's saying, then believe what you've seen. He goes back to his works. Look at verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Now, Jesus repeatedly appealed to his works over and over again. That's what he does, which backs up, he's saying, hear his words. Okay? If you don't believe me, believe my works. Right? Remember, if you remember, he's in chapter 10, when he replies to the Jews' demand where they say, tell us plainly whether you're the Messiah or not, right? What does he say? His answer is, I showed you many good works from the Father, right? I showed you and you don't believe. The works that I do, he says, my Father's name, these testify of me. And when they go to pick up stones, he says again, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them do you stone me? Right? Then after the verbal defense to be God, he again adds in verse 37 and 38, if I do not do the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works. Though you don't believe what I say, well then believe the things that you can see. Believe my works, right? That you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And in each case, here, as we looked in chapter 10, right, he pointed out that his works back up his verbal claims. And the term works there is simply refers to all that Jesus did, really. His works is his life, right? It is the miracles, obviously. But it is also his teaching, because you have people often that says, like Nicodemus, no one teaches like this man. No one is taught like him, right? His teaching is miraculous. And simply the way he lived his life is miraculous. All of these testify of who Jesus was. And in John 5:36, Jesus said, if you remember, he said, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, right? Now, what's the testimony? Is it his words? No. He says, for the works which your Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. You can call me a blasphemer, right? You can call me a blasphemer because of my words if you want to, right? But you can't possibly call me a blasphemer if you look at my works. That's what he's telling them. You can't. Because they all came from the Father to honor the Father, to testify that the Father is in me and I in the Father. That's what he's saying, which is another way of simply saying I and the Father are one, right? I am Yahweh. So here's Jesus. He's speaking to men who are basically have, they basically have a hit out on him, right? They want him dead, right? And they want him dead, and they've called him a blasphemer. They've called him a son of the devil, right? And they're standing before him with stones in their hand, and Jesus, full of grace and mercy, what does he do? He continues really to lead them to the truth, if you look at it here. He tells them, consider the scriptures, look at the works, and believe, he tells them. Look at the works and believe. He gives them a call to believe again. Though you do not believe, he says, though you don't believe me, believe the works. Come to belief. That's what he's telling them. And this is the mercy and grace of Christ. All the way up to the cross, right? He looks down at those who persecute him. And he says, Father, what? Forgive them. Right? That's what he says. This is the grace of Christ. And then verse 39, we see they have the same response though. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. He got away. It doesn't tell us how, but you can be sure it's miraculous again, right? And you can be sure that the reason was because it wasn't time, because his hour had not come. He said that in chapter 7. He said that in chapter 8. And they're not going to get their hands on Jesus until it's God's timing, until that perfect last Passover comes about. So he went away. And where did he go? Look where he went. I like this part here this morning. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And we learn from chapter 1, verse 28, that the place is called Bethany beyond the Jordan. It's on the east side, actually, of the Jordan River, and it's a place called Bethany. It's not the Bethany that we'll see Jesus in chapter 11. That one is right next to Jerusalem, but this was another town called Bethany. But this is where John the Baptist ministered. Right? In the wilderness. Now John is now dead. Lost his head cut off for standing firm for truth. Right? But these are the people, these are his disciples that are still out there. And look what verse 41 says. Many came to him, that's Jesus, and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there, it tells us verse 42. Many believed in him there. John performed no sign. I love that. He did no miracles. John didn't do any miracles. What did he do? He taught them about Jesus. Everything you were saying about, everything John said about you, he taught them about Jesus. I mean, he definitely opened the scriptures, right? And showed him who the Messiah would be. Everything they said the Messiah would be as he pointed to Jesus as the Messiah was true, right? Where the Messiah would be born, right? What his lineage would be, what signs he would perform, what he would profess, how he would be rejected by his own, right? All this could be taught through the Old Testament scriptures, right? And all this, if eyes were open, could be seen in the life of Jesus. And so you have this group of people and they're saying, look, everything John told us about the Messiah and pointed to you is true about you. It's all true. And many believed him there. And it's kind of nice, finally, to see some people that we know truly believed, right? I mean, it's kind of nice finally to see that in the gospel. We see many places that some believe, but then we see that that belief isn't full. And here I think the belief is full. We believe you're the Messiah, right? This was John's ministry. Teach people about Jesus. That was his ministry. Remember what he said in John chapter 3? Look at this with me. You remember this? He said in verse 28, you yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ. People came up to him and they're like, are you the Christ? Right? The leaders, actually Jewish leaders. He said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has a bride is a bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. I've seen the bridegroom and I've heard the bridegroom. And then he says in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Now, what does John mean there? He must increase, but I must decrease. What does he mean by I must decrease, right? Does he mean that he needs to go away, right? When he said that there, did it mean that he needed to go away, disappear, right? And the answer is no, because he didn't. These are John's disciples. And in John chapter 3, if you remember the context here, his disciples here, these people that are following him, right? They're arguing with some of these Jewish leaders and Jewish people, right? About John's importance. Okay? They're arguing whether John's more important than Moses or Jesus or anyone else. All right? And John says, look, I'm not the Christ, but I've seen him, right? And he must increase, by the way, and I must decrease. My importance must decrease. And the way I will do that is I will lead you to the one who's important. That's how I will do that. That's how I will decrease myself here. And that's how I will increase, help Christ increase, right? I will teach you about Christ. I will lead you towards Jesus, right? And when they see Jesus, they believe. And the Greek construction there and at the end of John chapter 10 there, it suggests that really these are a group of people who believe before they saw Jesus, at this time. These people have probably been in and out of Jerusalem and seen Jesus in ministry and heard Jesus teach and encountered with Jesus here. But here it suggests here in the Greek construction that they are believers that when Jesus comes out, right, of Jerusalem and goes across the Jordan River to where they are, that they come to Jesus and they're testifying that we're believers. Why? Because what John said about you, we've seen and it's true. And so they're giving him a testimony. And so you have here John's ministry, John's testimony, the John the Baptist is. It's phenomenal because it's not about John, was it? It was never about John, right? He didn't do anything to lift himself up. Matter of fact, he did the opposite if you look at it, right? He didn't market himself. He definitely didn't dress for success, right? He didn't do any of those things that we would consider and even they would have considered to be successful, right? What did he do? He simply taught them about Jesus. He spoke to them about Jesus. Everything about his ministry is about Christ. It was about Jesus and it was never about himself. And that is a great example for us, right? And it's a great encouragement because you may not be able to do miracles. I would guess that you can't, right? You may not be a miracle worker, but you sure can tell someone about Jesus, right? I mean, a child can tell someone about Jesus. You've probably seen it. I've heard the stories. There was a time I was a youth pastor and I had a couple high school guys I was discipling and, we were getting together one day and one of them had their little sister that they had to watch, And she was like five. And so we thought, well, let's go to the Golden Arches Church and she can play around, right? And we can do our little Bible study thing or whatever. Well, we got there and got her an ice cream and we're sitting at this table and we're kind of doing a little Bible study and she's eating her ice cream. And it's, and this lady sits down next to us in the seat and she kind of catches her eye or whatever. And it's close to Easter. And I remember, you know, she looks at her and says, oh, hi, you know, and this student's little girl goes, hi. And she looks at her and goes, oh, are you excited? Are you excited for Easter? Cause the Easter bunny is coming. And my first reaction as a pastor is, you know, I got my Bible there. Let's open it. And no, my first reaction is smile and ignore her and maybe she'll go away. Right. And this five-year-old little girl looks at her and goes, we don't celebrate the Easter bunny. We celebrate a risen Jesus. Right? And the woman's response is just, oh, I guess I've been told. Right? You don't have to do a miracle. You don't have to be brilliant. You just need to speak about Jesus. Right? You just need to speak about Jesus. And so what we've looked at here this morning, what have we seen this morning is as John comes down to the end of this section here, the end of what he has shown us over and over, Jesus' public ministry, right? And we see the testimony that John the writer really wants us to see. Remember what he says in John 20:31, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That Jesus is, he says, the Son of God who possesses, right, all deity, full deity, as well as true humanity. It's important that we understand that. If he were only a man and he died, it would be simply a martyr's death. We have them all throughout history. But if he is God and only God, then there's no mediation for the redemption because he must be of man in order to be a substitute. He can't be a substitute if he's only God. But if he is the God-man, he is able to lay his hand upon God and he is able to lay his hand upon us and he is able to be the mediator to bring us out from the judgment of God into fellowship with God. And that's why we have Christ, who is the God-man, who is fully God and fully man. And that's why John's gospel is about that, is shown. He didn't have to prove to them at that time that he was man. Everybody there that walked with him could see that. And so John concentrates much more on the fact that he is God, but the reality is he was fully God and fully man. One of the early church fathers, he spoke on two natures of Christ. In an exposition, he said this, as a man, he's talking of Jesus, and he says, as a man, he was hungry, yet as God, he fed 15,000 with loaves. As a man, he was thirsty, but as God, he turned water into wine. As a man, he was carried in a ship in a storm, but as God, he walked on the water. As a man, he died. As God, he raised from the dead. He not only rose from the dead, but he raised the dead himself. As a man, he was set before Pilate. And as God, he sits with the Father on the throne. And ultimately, all men shall be brought before him, including Pilate, and receive judgment from him. As a man, he was stoned by the Jews, but as God, he was worshipped by the angels. And then he says this, oh, the sufficiency of the person of the Lord Jesus. Oh, his greatness and oh, the responsibility that men have before him. May God help us to respond and to respond as Thomas did. My Lord and my God. End quote. Right? I mean, if you're here this morning and you've never believed in Christ, let me remind you that he was an offering and an atoning sacrifice for you as fully God and as fully man. His sacrifice is sufficient for sinners, sufficient for all sins, right? And may God so work, I pray, in your heart that by the grace of God you come to him, that you come to believe in him and know him, right? And if you've already come, then listen to his voice. That's what he just talked about in chapter 10, huh? If you know him, then listen to his voice. Study his word. Go to him in prayer. Ask him to use you in your work, in your business, in your home, among your friends, family, school, wherever you're at, right? Wherever you're at. Let the message just simply be of Jesus, right? Speak about Christ. Pray that God would open your eyes to the opportunities. Any opportunity. It doesn't have to be long-term, like I got to make this long-term relationship. You can be the five-year-old to just like, let me give you one statement you can chew on for a while, right? A short opportunity, a moment between you and someone else, or a lengthy one if God so leads you to one, right? But whatever you do, lead, guide, testify, whatever you want to call it, right? Whatever you want to call it, but speak of Christ, of who he is, and what he has done for you. Everyone has that message. If you're a believer, you have that message. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning. We see the testimony of Christ, as we've seen over and over again in the Gospel of John, that he is God come in the flesh. And as the rest of John's going to now testify, that God in the flesh lays his life down for his sheep. God, my prayer is that is the message on our lips and the message on our heart to the world. That is a message that everyone needs to hear and to understand. And so, God, we pray for those who don't know Christ that they might profess him. And we pray for those that do know Christ that they might continue to profess him to the world. And pray this in Christ's name. Amen.